I thought tonight that I would do what I did Sunday and just cherry pick some psalms and some portions within the psalms that caught my eye, that introduced some subjects that I think are worthy of our consideration. And if you won't be turning in the chronological Bible to April the 27th, page 530, this is where we will begin tonight. Before we get started, Aaron, may I call on you to lead us in a word of prayer?
Almighty Lord, our good Father, we are so thankful for this day that you've granted to us, this day of safety and peace and comfort and freedoms. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather tonight to study some of these wonderful psalms that were written for our edification. We pray that you will be with Paul as he's delivering his thoughts on these. Help us to analyze them. Help us to glean what we can for our own lives and to truly internalize the meaning of these psalms. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of your nature. And we pray your blessings on us will continue. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Let's look here. This is from Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Do you remember who Asaph was? We looked at it when David was putting into place all this worship that was going to take place. Asaph was the chief of the singers, and he was a great musician and someone also, both in terms of, I think, vocal music, but apparently also someone who had talents like David and certainly wrote by inspiration, but he wrote just a large number of the psalms. And so if we jump on over on page 530 on April 27th, about the two-thirds of the way through the psalm, really, no, almost to the end of the psalm, I just wanted to pull this particular part here that I've highlighted, taking a line or two above what I've highlighted. It says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory." So the ancient, it gives us another glimpse that here before Christ, before the ultimate revelation, by inspiration, the Israelites were being told that here in life, God, you guide me. But this notion that there's something that comes after, and afterward, you will take me into glory. In other words, that glorious state in which God Himself, the Father, exists, that my state after this life, you will take me there. And of course, it's premised, I'm pretty sure if I recall this psalm, as would be the others, and really the two lines before it, this has to do with somebody who's faithful to God, somebody that walks with God to the point that it's a kind of the notion of walking in life hand in hand with God. Not just following in the footsteps, but here, hand in hand. And so I just wanted to pull that out because as we watch the Old Testament unfold and see more and more some of the prophecies and the major and minor prophets, you'll see that more and more was revealed to man about what will happen in the end. And I'm sure that I will not do a good job even probably in some of these psalms that we have. I didn't see in my book, but I failed to mark it here. But look at the very very end here even. It's good to be near God. Who was it? Was it Doy or Zach that mentioned, I think as recently as within last Sunday morning or the week before, but this notion that particularly is brought home in Hebrews about drawing near to God. And here, numerous times as we read these psalms, we see this kind of language about it is good to be near God. So here's this God that could be so foreboding. Remember when he revealed himself to the Israelites sort of in the clouds and gave the law to them at Sinai, and they were down in this plateau before, and I mean, it was just scary. And the notion that you would draw near to that kind of a God, as revealed here and communicated in the Psalms, is different from the feeling they had. And then, of course, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, you know, you've got these barriers. Only the priests can go in and be there in the most holy place, where you've got the cherubims on top of the, you know, the formed on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and there's the mercy seat, you know, the presence of God on earth, and you know, the notion that just any Israelite could draw near to God, that's a different concept here. And yet in Hebrews we're told, you know, that we're going to draw near to God, and in fact it's sort of spoken of in a command. Let's take a look at another Psalm. Let's go to Psalm 92. That's on April the 28th, page 533 in your chronological Bible. I always get scared when I hit a spot here and I don't have a highlight. It must be the part I wanted to draw out is here at the end. And I just wanted this because on Sunday we looked at the first Psalm, Psalm 1. And just a kind of a point of order, I might say, and I don't remember who, so it's good. But you know, particularly men, when we're in public worship and we're going to do the call to worship and read from the Psalms, which we so frequently do because it's just this wellspring. It's really inaccurate to say Psalms chapter 1. These are not chapters. These are standalone Psalms, and they've been given numbers so that we can keep up with them. And that would be just like the song leader getting up and saying, I want you to turn to chapter 533. Or next we will sing chapter 21. These are not chapters. These are Psalms. They're songs, S-O-N-G-S. But anyway, just a point of to say that, to recognize these. It's a collection of 150 of them. But here at the conclusion of this particular one, number 92, and I've skipped Psalm 90 from Moses, which is just rich, but I feel like if there's one that we know, this is Psalm 90 is one of them. But I wanted to tie this with what we commented on and noticed in Psalm 1 on Sunday, where it talked about the man who loves God's law and, you know, meditates on it day and night and all that. He's going to be like a tree planted next to the water. We made that point. Look how there's a return here in this particular Psalm. At the very end, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. So they talk about two different trees, species of trees that were, you know, probably generally known to the Israelite people. Palm trees who often were found near water, oases and places like that. And then these big cedars of Lebanon, which weren't, you know, Christmas tree size cedars. I mean, these were big old cedars. Remember, these were cedars that ultimately were used for many of the timbers in the temple. So they're cedars for which you could cut and make those kind of the really large wood that you need for support. But here it says the righteous are going to flourish like the palm tree. They're going to grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of God. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there's no wickedness in him." And so here it is. You know, one of the magnificent parts of God's creation are the trees. And they're just, you know, there are many trees that have longer lifespans than men. Quite frankly, you know, there's so much going on in them. If you've ever taken botany, whether you had to or took it voluntarily, and there is just a lot going on with the trees. I mean, they've got this magnificent, essentially circulatory system that's pulling up these liquids from down through all these roots and bringing them up all the way to the top and getting them out to the leaves. And at the leaves, it's a little bit like our lungs. And there's this exchange that takes place there where they're exchanging, and you know, the leaves themselves are converting carbon dioxide and sunlight into nutrients. And it's just absolutely amazing what's going on. And when we look around, I mean, there's a lot more trees in Vestavia than there are people. There's a lot more trees in this world than there are people. And so some of these examples that are given here about comparing righteous people and righteous living, where we're nourished in God's goodness and what His law gives to us, and by meditating on it, we can become like these magnificent trees. And so you can just imagine how majestic it must have been as people, you know, approached Lebanon and began to see these trees there. Maybe a little bit like the sensation we have in this country if we go out west and go someplace, go out to California and see the giant redwoods, or even more than that, the sequoias. And you see them from a distance and you just marvel at those kind of things. Well, in this part of the world, you know, seeing palm trees were usually indication of, okay, there's going to be water over here. Or these big, magnificent cedars up in Lebanon. So that reoccurring theme and tying things to God's creation, one of the most magnificent features, I think, or elements are in His creation, trees, and talking about the righteous in those terms. If you will, let's go to April 28th, page 535. I want us to look at, here's a subject that we've really not talked about that I recall, but here's a psalm that has comments about idolatry and the absolute absurdity of idolatry. And this kind of language is going to be also used. There are going to be several great occasions later when we get into the prophets where this kind of argumentation is made. Like, it's kind of like, what sense does it make for a man to worship idols? And so here it is, this description: "But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who made them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them." So this absurdity that man, in trying to not yield and submit himself to God Almighty, instead will make a substitute and pretend that it has some kind of powers, and we'll pretend that it can hear and respond and all that, knowing all the while that it got made last week or last year or 10 years ago by, you know, Elmo the goldsmith. I mean, it is the height of absurdity, but it shows that the influence of Satan on man, his deceptive powers on man are so strong that mankind will do the absurd. They absolutely irrational. And the craziness is that in the world that he's talking to, that was really the, you know, the worldview of the many. It was really the few. The Israelites, the faithful Israelites, would say, well, that's nonsense. You know, there's one and only one God who made all these things, has all these things, and we can't see him, we can't touch him. I mean, and so just I wanted to look at that statement, because as we go forward in the eventually into the prophets, we're going to see several great statements like that that show that. And when the prophets were saying it, they were repeating something that were in the very Psalms that were part of the in the minds and hearts of the Israelites that had engaged in temple worship and things of that sort. Let's take a look at another psalm. That's Psalm 8. This is hard not to really get into Psalm 8. See if this is it. That's April the 29th, page 536. You know, this is a psalm that really is deserving of two class periods just to talk about it alone. But just to mention this, when we think of Psalm 8 in your mind, turning my Bible here. You know, it's a testament to God, and it begins with early on. Let me start. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Going down a little bit, and it begins the part about when I consider the heavens. God has revealed himself in two ways, and this psalm is built on both of those ways. First, he talks about just the creation. When I look into the heavens, the work of his fingers are shown. The moon, the stars, which you've set in place. When you look at that, when you look at the creation and really begin to ponder the vastness of it, the complexity of it, and yet the order, the predictability, all those kinds of things that we learn when we really thoughtfully look at the creation. You know, it brings up this thing, what is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, in terms of mass, I mean, you know, a little bit my point with the trees. I mean, we are, in the grand scheme of God's creation, there's very few of us. And Dean is out in Estes Park in the Rockies, and we were talking on the phone, and I mentioned to him about an occasion where a number of years ago I was out there at some meetings in Boulder, and one day went up into Rocky National Park and just was there looking out down to the south, and you just, as far as you could see on that clear day, was snow-covered in the summer, snow-covered Rockies, peak after peak after peak after peak after peak after peak. And so many of them, you know, 12, 13, even they're like at Rocky National Park, Rocky Mountain National Park, there's Long's Peak, which is 14,000 and something. And the massiveness of it, and here it is, one guy just standing there looking at it, and you realize, man, on the grand scheme of things, I'm just like this mass, I'm nothing. And I look down at my feet, you know, and here's a lot going on down there. I remember there was some kind of mossy lichen kind of stuff, and as I look, I see more than one kind of crawling little insect type of thing down there. And I know on down the hillside, you know, there's all kinds of other, you know, larger animal life that's, you know, out of my view, or if I look long enough, maybe I'll see a sheep, mountain goat, or something like that. And so God's creation, when we look at it, you know, thoughtful man, you need some kind of explanation for it. Now, we live in an age where the attempt has been that it's accident, that it's sort of a long period of time, and some laws of chance and have kicked in to produce this. But Kay, I think I would argue just the opposite, that the chances are so remote that when multiplied together, it becomes even less. It is so improbable. It's impossible. And so the psalmist here, here's an ancient that's saying, look, when we look at the heavens, the glory, the handiwork of God, that expresses God to us. And when we look at it, we have to ask ourselves a question, what is man in relation to the vastness of this? And the way it's there when we're born, it was there before us, and it goes on beyond us. But then, let's see, did I? Maybe fail to. Well, really, I'm getting this confused with 19. Really, I'm sorry. But, it poses the question, what is man? I really want to tie this together with 19. I'm sorry. I'm just going to jump the shark here on this thing a little bit. But it raised the question, what is man when we consider him in light of this eternity? Because that was clear to anybody and all these people that spent so much time out of doors, like David the shepherd had. And this was Psalm 8 is a Davidic Psalms. Go to number 16. That's April the 29th on page 538. If we go to the end of it, this statement, this has to do with looking at God, and again, talking about what comes after this life, that thank goodness we're not relegated to only this life. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave. When I die, that is not going to be the end of me. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Certainly messianic. And my recollection is that is quoted and attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So here's some insight. The psalmist is talking about a path of life. And I believe he's talking about the path to eternal life, which is true life. It's, what the Gospel of John was written, that by believing, ye might have eternal life. And so he made known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with the joy in your presence. That there will be a point where the faithful will be in God's presence. And that the pleasures there will never end. They're going to be eternal pleasures. And the closeness is that, just as we know from the New Testament that Christ is the right hand of God, this notion that we will be at the right hand. And so those of us, there's a lot that could be said, a lot of ways to tie that in probably, but Ephesians, the concept of being in Christ, that all spiritual blessings come in Christ. In other words, there are no spiritual blessings to be found anywhere else but in Christ. And here he's talking about in the Old Testament this notion that with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So an eternity that is filled with pleasure in the presence of the Lord, the Holy One. So just that. Here's 19, which is really the one I was jumping to. Is the next. This is the psalm that looks at both the world and then the law. And it begins with the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands day after day. I mean, predictably, there's not a day that the sun fails to come up for us. Or, you know, it just somehow, you know, whoops, there's one of those days when the sun doesn't come up. What do you think? Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into the earth, the words to the end of the world. The entire earth, you know, there's not a spot you can go to on the earth where really you don't escape this, you know, this rhythm of life that's been set up by the movement of the heavens and the predictability of it. He goes on, then a few verses over, the next page in our text, to then put the other. It's really talking about the two bookends of God's revelation. The first bookend, apparent to everybody, is the creation. The second bookend of God of life is the law of the Lord. And he says here it's perfect. It revives the soul. It's trustworthy. It gives wisdom to the simple. The precepts are right. It brings joy to the heart. The commands are radiant. It provides light to the eyes so that we can see, so that we can be led. The ordinances are sure. They're altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey, honey from the comb. And by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So very similar kind of notions as in Psalms 1 that we looked at Sunday, that if we will avail ourselves of it, I mean, it's the true treasure, and it's actually pleasant, it's sweet. And so you get into this, how does it make sense for man not to want to just dive in and just get as much as they can out of God's law and his expressions, his communications to mankind, and understand it. So just another expression there, another, and this was a Davidic psalm that's just very rich. Let's go to Psalm 33, which will be on April the 30th, page 541. So that's a couple of pages over from where we are right now. Just want to begin here, and I think it carries over to the next page, but at the very bottom of the page here, it's about the vantage point that the Lord has. From heaven, the Lord looks down. I mean, what an advantage it is to have a high perspective of things, and for everything to be laid out, the clarity that it often brings that you don't get when you're right up close. But here's talking about the Lord has this huge perspective of what goes on. So, and the psalm goes on to say he sees all mankind, and from his dwelling place he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king can have that kind of perspective. So he says, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance despite all the great strength it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those that fear him. What great comfort that brings. That God, who has this unobstructed viewpoint of all that goes on in the world, his eyes are on those that fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. And the purpose is to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He's our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. So the real God, as opposed to the idolatry
gods that we looked at a moment ago. They can't hear, touch, they can't do anything. But here, this God that of Israel, the true God, sees all, and he's not just an observer, he cares. And he's worthy of us putting our hope in him. And you know, a lot can be said about hope, but hope is what propels us forward. When things look so unlikely, when things are difficult, when things are bad, and hope in the Lord is you know, Darrell reminds me, I did a lesson on this one time, and he's given it more attribution than it deserves, but he reminds it of me frequently enough, I don't forget it, but you know, hope becomes where we drop our anchor. And so life can knock us off all these places, but if we've got an anchor the anchor of hope, you know, that's set in heaven where God resides, I mean, we might get blown around a little bit and moved around, but we know we're going to be all right. We're not going to be taken away, you know, because of the anchor of hope. So just those observations that here, it's communicated to this one again. Which one am I even looking at? That's 33. Yeah, the perspective here. Let's see. Is that a Davidic psalm? Yeah, no, it's not. But these notions that Israel had, and so think about what this nation had in terms of when God said, "You're my treasure." What He gave to them is just how valuable was that as compared to the other nations. And so, a great blessing. Let's look at 68. That's on April the 30th, page 544. I'm going to call out something there. Matter of fact, it's actually on page 545, I think. Yeah, it's really later. We looked at one place last on Sunday. We looked at angels. I forget which one of the songs, but I just wanted to remind you, I made allusion there, is talked in terms of the angels watching out for us. Look at what's said here. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. 10,000 is a lot, isn't it? What are thousands of thousands? What's 1,000 times 1,000?
Million.
A million. But this talks in terms of thousands of thousands. And so I'd suggest to you just tie a couple of things together here. When we get into, I guess, is it 1 Kings around, or 2 Kings? But when Elijah is taken, in the presence of Elisha, and Elisha sees it, and Elisha says, "Behold, the chariots of God." And when we think about the numbers of angels, because the angels are numbered in the same kind of magnitude in Revelation. In my mind, I put these two together, the angels and these, and that this, I don't forget if it was Sunday or if we've got one coming up, but really the host of heaven. When the Old Testament references, I've come to the conclusion that in most of those references that we're going to see a lot in the prophets, talks about the Lord of hosts. He's talking about, I believe, the angelic host that we don't see, but it's there. There's been one rebel out of them. But there are thousands upon thousands of angels who watch for us, who are there, that like chariots. The advantage of chariots to get to places they need to be. I mean, that was the military superiority part, in large part, of chariots. and what an advantage that gave. And so it suggests that here God has, you know, these chariots to call upon for him. But just, I didn't maybe have said too much at this point on that one. We've got another one here in a minute on angels. Let's skip to yet another subject. This has to do with vengeance. Psalms 94 on May the 1st. And I'm going to have to make a little change here real quick. I'm going to get over into a different document real quick. Got these by month. So I need to get to May here. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but you know, what a blessing it is that God's going to be the one that's going to avenge things. You know, there's no doubt about it. Self-preservation and just pride and things like that make us want to. If somebody wrongs us or wrongs somebody that we feel close to, we want to do something about it. And probably more often than not, that's where we get ourselves in trouble. Because we're driven by emotion, by passion, not by judgment. You know, we might think that we're going to mete out something proportional to what's just been done to us. But what a blessing it is that we can place our trust and hope in God, knowing that, you know what, I don't have to have all my wrongs righted in this life. Because God's going to take care of all that. And He'll do it correctly. He'll do a better job than I could. It'll be absolutely the right punishment, or, you know, be proportional and precisely to what needs to be done. He cannot make a mistake about it. And so to sort of relieve us both of the duty, but also to give us something when, you know, we're wanting to bite through nails because emotionally we want to strike out and do something. Just think of how much conflict that when we follow this and recognize God is going to avenge wrongs, how much conflict that eliminates and puts away. And that the world that doesn't follow this, which is much of the Mideastern world. I had a friend of mine, a member of the church down in Mobile, that spent a lot of time over in Israel in the Middle East building those secret missile, secret places that we provided to the Israelis to house their weaponry and other things to protect them. And he knew Ariel Sharon and all those people, and he was telling me one thing. He said, if you want to understand the Middle East, to read this particular book, and it's all about, you know, they've just been avenging things for thousands of years, and so it never ends. You know, you just every slight has to be avenged, and so there's never, you know, there's always some more slights that, you know, and whoever does the avenging, then he's got to be avenged by somebody. But here God takes care of all this, and he's going to be the one that's going to repay people for their sins. He's going to destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. So although we see in the Old Testament, particularly with David and those that came before him, how they're having to punish these heathen nations and clear the land of all this paganism and the comments we've made about that, you know, in the scheme of things, the Israelites are being communicated that God's going to be the avenger here. And it really portends what's going to happen in the New Testament, where we're not called upon to be military people. We're not called upon to spread the gospel by might. We're an army of God, but we're not a military army to spread his kingdom by physical warfare. And God's going to take care of those kind of things. Let's see if we can squeeze in one or two more. Let's go to page 549 on May the 1st. This would be Psalms 99.
Projector shut off.
Huh. Oh. Here's another one about the angels. I want to get this in. This will be the third thing we've touched on angels. But praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His words, everywhere in His dominion. So these angels that He has, they're mighty ones. They do His bidding. They obey His word. Here's where it calls them the heavenly host. You His servants who do His will. So through all these affairs in life, being the Old Testament, being now, there's all these angels. And they've seen God. They've seen the presence. I take it that they have quite a bit of perspective like Him. They are eternal beings. They've seen all these mistakes of mankind. They know how important it is and what we're giving up when we don't behave and aren't obedient. They know that we're just what's awaiting us. They know what Satan's up to. And so when you see in Luke chapter 15 and the praise that goes on, I forget which one of the parables of the lost, but it talks about the praise of the angels in heaven when one it lost is found. I mean, they know how important it is, and they're watching and, you know, wanting us to do well and to be faithful. And so what a comfort. And so Israel was being given some insights in those. I had a couple more. I did fairly well. I had just a couple more to get to. I feel like I made pretty good progress tonight. Well, thank you. Dean will look at Psalm 119 on Sunday. You know, just, it's got it all.